We'll dismiss the children through fourth grade to Children's Church and invite the rest of you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians. We come back to our study of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae that we were in before Christmas. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and following is our text for the morning. If I were to ask you this question, what is the greatest danger facing the church today? And let's narrow it. Let's make it the American church, the one we're most familiar with. What's the greatest danger that faces the American church? What would your answer to that question be? Think of an answer in your mind. The greatest threat, the greatest danger to rendering the church ineffective at its purpose. What comes to your mind? I think many of us, certainly some, many articles that I read, things that cross my desk, sermons that I hear, books that I see for sale, would suggest that there's something within the fabric of America itself that is going to serve as a detriment to the effectiveness of the church. Oftentimes, the world of politics is what's put forth as the greatest threat to the church, that we are not going to be effective because the government continues to oppress the church, that it attacks our rights as believers, our ability to pray in schools, our ability to proclaim the gospel, and eventually it's going to lead to, certainly if not oppression that we already experienced to some degree, to persecution, and that this is bad for the church. I think that would be a rather common answer, to think that that really is the greatest threat, is some political force that stands outside the church that attacks us, that eventually will result in the marginalization, oppression, and persecution of the church. But this is the thing. Through 2,000 years of church history, that's never been true. Now, governments have been temporarily effective at squelching the effectiveness of a church in a small region, so they can snuff out a group of believers so that there's no believers now, it seems, at least to the government, that are alive. But that has not stopped the advance of the gospel. That has never rendered ineffective the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, not for 2,000 years. And Paul, interestingly enough, when he, after spending 3 years in the church of Ephesus, in Acts 20, it describes the scene where he's crying because he has to leave these elders, because he loves this church so much, and he is warning them of the dangers they will face. Now contemplate this. This is the Roman Empire. This is not an empire that loves the gospel. This is not an empire that loves the church. And yet Paul, when he's speaking to these elders and says, listen, be careful, be warned, he doesn't warn them of external forces. He says, because people will rise up from within the church that will do great harm to the church. And so the elders are to be on guard. The elders are to watch and be careful, to watch against false teaching, to guard against wolves that would show up in sheep's clothing and claim to be part of the gospel, claim to love Jesus, claim to believe in the cross, but the whole time they're doing detriment to what the gospel intends to do in the church. Well, there is a threat that has risen in the Colossian church, and there is a threat that faces the church today, and that threat is internal. It's not that there's not enemies on the outside. It's not that there's those people that don't want us to exist. There are those people that would love to see us disassembled. But that's not the greatest threat to the church. It is an internal threat. Let me very generically, because I'm going to be careful with this example, but it came up just this week and it's so pertinent to our time. I had a conversation this week with someone who had a question for me, who's connected to a major Christian ministry that we all would know. And the struggle was an acquaintance of theirs was struggling with the issue of homosexuality. And the struggle was this. The institution had on paper what they believed the Bible said about itself and what they believed the Bible said about sexuality and marriage is between a man and a woman. That was on paper. It's institutionalized as what they believe. And yet this young man is sitting under teaching and teachers and Bible study leaders that are openly homosexual. And he's confused. And he's confused for this reason. Many in the Western church have said the ultimate authority is not Scripture, no matter what's written on our statement of faith. The ultimate authority stands in experience. And after all, this young man leading this Bible study, he loves Jesus. He's a good guy. So who are we to condemn them? Yes, I know what we have written down, but experience tells me he's a good guy. Loved ones, that is the threat to our church. That this kind of teaching that tickles ears, as Paul says, that appeals to man, that puts experience above the authority of Scripture, this is the danger the church faces. And it was the danger that the church of Colossae faced. These men were rising up, and they didn't come in with pitchforks and horns and a tail saying, I'm the devil and we're here to get you. That's not how Satan works. That's not how Satan shows up. He shows up subtly. He shows up in the form of teaching that sounds right. It sounds loving, it sounds forgiving, it sounds full of grace, it sounds full of mercy. And he just twists the truth, distorts the truth. And so we stand in a very similar position to where the church of Colossae stood. They were facing a heresy that threatened the life of their church. And Paul writes to this church, this young church, with a longing that they would recognize truth. And when faced with falsehood, they'd say, that doesn't stand up. And that's where he spent chapter 1. These people are teaching something about Christ. He says, let me tell you about Christ. And if someone comes along and teaches you anything other than this, it's false. Because this is who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of all things. He is before all things. He is preeminent all things. He is sovereign over everything. And he is sovereign over the church. So if someone comes up and tells you it's Christ plus something else, that's just false teaching. And you should point it out, and you should be aware of it, and you should despise it and hate it because it is of the devil and not of Christ. Christ is head over the church, supreme over the church. He's the supreme over your life. And instead of, Paul does this time and time again, it's that old illustration of learning to recognize counterfeit money. And the way they teach people to recognize counterfeit money is by handling real money. You know all the characteristics of genuine currency so that you can find false currency when it shows up. That's what Paul does. And that's why there's all the debate in every book that Paul writes about the actual heresy that he's writing against. There's not a lot of definition to it. These people knew what the heresy was, and he doesn't go after all the things they get wrong. He'll point out a few of them in chapter 2, but primarily he says, this is what real Christianity looks like. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. And if anybody shows up and teaches anything other than this, what is he saying in Galatians? Even me. If I should show up, if an angel from heaven shows up, and teaches something different from this, they are wrong. And so he gives them truth. And he says, become familiar with truth. Know the truth. This is who Christ is. As he ends his time in chapter 1, moving from this Christ who is sovereign of creation and sovereign over the church, this Christ who has brought about cosmic reconciliation. How has he done this? He's done this through the cross. He's done this through the blood of his cross. And Paul says at the end of verse 23, this is what I've been made a minister of. That's where we finished our time in Colossians at the end of the year. I have been made a minister of this message. Christ has reconciled us by his blood on the cross. And this is what I proclaim. Now, this thought that he has at the end of verse 23 carries into verse 24 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, and he speaks of his personal ministry. But this isn't just personal testimony. I'm absolutely convinced that part of what Paul's doing here is not just saying, hey, listen, just want to tell you a little bit about myself. But he's saying this is what genuine ministry looks like. This is what biblical ministry looks like. And so when these false teachers show up, if their ministry doesn't measure up to this, these are the standards, then it's false. And here's a measure of genuine ministry. And this is the ministry he had been made a steward of. So let's look at the text together, starting in chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says this, "Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone with everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." I want us to see in these first few verses four characteristics of biblical ministry. And I think these characteristics serve as a plumb line for genuine biblical ministry and ministers. They serve as the standard by which genuine ministry and genuine ministers of the gospel are judged. And I would include in that, please hear in my use of the term minister, it certainly applies to men such as me, who are called by God to a full-time vocational ministry. But it applies to all of his saints. All of us who are ministers of the gospel, who are responsible to convey the gospel to others, these things need to characterize our ministry on behalf of the gospel. First, I want us to note the specifics of Paul's commission, and that a biblical ministry is one that is established by God and not by man. A biblical ministry is one established by God and not by man. Notice this, first of all. He is called by God. Verse 25. "I have been made a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." This is a stewardship from God. He was made a minister of the gospel, verse 23. You know the story in Acts when Paul is on the road to Damascus. Paul was one who persecuted Christians. Paul is one who sought to put them to death. Paul was the one so adamant, so forceful against this new movement, this new little sect of Judaism, he was going to squelch it. And then on the road to Damascus, God shows up and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul is not asked to be a volunteer in God's service. Paul is not asked if he'd be excited about this opportunity. God says, "Paul, you are my man to the Gentiles." And he calls him out from his life and sets upon him this stewardship, this calling. He is called by God. This is a theme in Paul's epistles. He feels compelled to preach the gospel. He's overwhelmed at the favor of God and the grace of God, that God would choose me, he says, the chiefest of all sinners to minister on behalf of the gospel. He's overwhelmed with that reality. But never does he see this as something he chose to do, but God appointing him and choosing him and calling him out. He's not a self-appointed minister of the gospel. That is a characteristic of so many false teachers. They're self-ordained, they're self-proclaimed experts, they're self-trained, they're self-taught. There's a lot of self when you see false teachers, when you see leaders of cults, for example. But whether it's a cult or even in the course of an evangelical church, if you are in ministry for yourself, if you are ministering for yourself, if you're not ministering out of compulsion, if you're not ministering out of obedience, that's when burnout results. That's when you just feel like you can't go on, when you're doing it in your own strength and you're doing it for yourself and you're doing it for whatever perks you perceive are part of gospel ministry. That's when burnout results. That's when discouragement sets in. But Paul says this ministry is a stewardship. He's called by God. A steward is a manager of a house. The great example we're all familiar with in Scripture is Joseph. He was put in charge of Potiphar's house. He ran all of his affairs. They didn't belong to him. It wasn't his house. They weren't his goods. It wasn't his money. But he was a steward of those things. They were put in his charge, in his care. That's the picture Paul has of his ministry. This isn't my ministry. This isn't my church. But God has made me a stewardship of it, Paul says. I've been given this by God to care for the church. This isn't my gospel, but I'm a steward of the gospel. God has given it to me, and I'm to do with it what God would desire because it's his gospel to share. And this is his church to care for. And so Paul sees it as a stewardship that comes from God to manage, to handle appropriately. He doesn't minister on behalf of his church, but on the church of Christ. This is true of all of us. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that we are all are stewards of the variations in God's grace. That God has given his grace across this church. Let's make it personal for us this morning. God has said, my varied grace has shown up in this church. I've gifted people differently. I've given them different kinds of abilities, different kinds of strengths. There's differing weaknesses. This is the picture of the body that we're going to look at camp in a couple weeks. And all of this I've done, not for their sake, not so that they can be pointed out as someone that's gifted, that they can be pointed out as someone that's so necessary at the church, but I've given that grace. They are stewards of that gift for the sake of the body. That's why you've been gifted. That's why God made you the way you are and put you in this place so that you can minister for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the body. We are stewards. Second, notice about Paul's commission that it's not simply that he's called by God. He's not self-appointed, but appointed by God. Secondly, he ministers for the sake of others. He ministers for the sake of others. Now, I just want you to quickly notice a pattern in these verses. Verse 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for what? What does it say? Louder, so I know you're here. For your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Look at the second phrase. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for who? For the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me, why? For you. For you. It's for the sake of the church. It's for the sake of the body. It's for others. Paul looked at the gifting that he had been given. He came out of a background as an expert in the law. A Pharisee of Pharisees that would look at the gifting he had and the intellect he had and the ability, no doubt, to memorize Scripture and recite it on demand, all as an expert in the law, a Pharisee to be looked up to. All of that was about him. All of it was to build himself up. And no doubt, Paul, prior to his conversion, wanted people to look at him and say, wow. Look how gifted he is. Look how great he is. Look how sharp he is. Look how knowledgeable he is. And Paul says, no, but now post-Damascus, post-Christ grabbing hold of my heart, I recognize this gifting, this ministry, it's not for me. It's for the church. It's for the sake of the body of Christ. It's for others. This becomes a really helpful test in regard to genuine biblical ministry. I think of they pop up all the time. I can't even keep track of them, but some of the end of the world nut jobs that show up, right? Like, hey, the world's ending. Just want you all to know, I got a couple months left, and if you send me all your money, I will use your resources to get the word out that the world's going to end, right? A couple years ago, there was one, and people were selling their homes. They were cashing out their retirements, and they were sending it all to this guy. And I saw an interview with him afterwards where they were saying, what about the people that sold everything because they believed your message? Yeah, I feel really bad about that. Great, right? He's not in it for others. These people are in it for themselves. They're serving self. It's about lifting up their own power, their own giftedness. It's one of the common characteristics we see in cults, is that the leaders get rich while the followers suffer. The leaders are living high in the hog while the followers give of themselves. The poor old lady that's sending in her last dime to some televangelist so that he can buy another handkerchief while she can't figure out where her next meal comes from. Paul says genuine biblical ministry is for others. He is called by God. He serves for others. Thirdly, it involves suffering. This is a primary point that comes to the front of this text and no doubt jumps out at you when we read it together. The genuine biblical ministry involves suffering. Notice first just in some of the words he uses, suffering, afflictions in verse 24. In verse 29, he speaks of toil. He speaks of struggling. In verse 21, he speaks again of the struggle it is. He says ministry is hard. Ministry is full of toil. It's full of struggle. It's full of hardship. It's full of suffering. Biblical, God-given ministry on behalf of others brings suffering. That's what Paul says. And this isn't exclusive to him. We could spend the entire morning just looking at verse after verse after verse that says it is characteristic of someone that's going to live for Christ that they suffer. Paul says this is the reality of my life. Now notice what he specifically says in verse 24. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. I'm going to read that again just so we're more confused. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. On the surface, is that not a difficult statement? You just go, huh? Well, you're not alone. For almost 2,000 years since this book was inspired by God through Paul to write down, people have been debating what this phrase meant and what it means. And there is not a word in this phrase that isn't up for debate. That grammatically it should be understood this way, contextually it should be understood this way, sociologically it should be understood this way, theologically it should be understood this way. There is no shortage of explanations and views on what this phrase means. Some of them are good, some of them are downright heresy. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, the traditional view of this says, yes, when Paul says we need to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, he is specifically talking about the death of Christ on the cross and that that death was insufficient to save us, and so we need something else. Christ's death is lacking, and so we need to fill in the blanks to salvation. His death gets us this far. Now, how do we get the rest of the way? Well, we work towards it. That's one thing they would say, that gap is filled up in our work. The second thing they would say is that Christ actually has to keep dying. So when we come to the communion table, for us it's a table of remembrance, and we're eating crackers. They represent the body of Christ. They are not the body of Christ. It's purely symbolic. When we drink the juice, we are simply drinking juice. It's not the blood of Christ, it's a symbol. The Catholic Church says, no, Christ has to keep dying because his initial death was not sufficient. And so one of the ways that his sufferings are, they lack, is his need to continue to die, to fill in this gap to salvation. The other grand theology that they've come up with to explain in this verse is purgatory. That we fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, the death of Christ, by simply paying for it after we die. Well, all of these are not just contrary to You don't even have to go through the teaching of Scripture. You simply go to the verse that precedes this, that Christ has reconciled all things to himself by the blood of his cross. All it takes to be reconciled to God is the sacrifice that Christ made. I don't have to work for it. Christ doesn't have to keep dying for it. And I certainly don't have to pay for it after death. So there are those views that violate the very context that this comes in. And certainly we could go to verse after verse in Paul's own theology, let alone the rest of the New Testament and Scripture, that would say that's just contrary to all the truth that we know to be true. There's a great book with an offensive little title called How to Read a Book, and you just got to get past it and read it, because I know you're feeling, I don't need to read it. If I knew how to read it, I couldn't read it, and so I obviously know how to read. So, but it's a helpful book. It's a helpful book on how to understand Scripture. And one of the arguments that Mortimer Adler, the author of this book, makes is that unless an author is intentionally putting forth a riddle where he's trying to confuse you or trying to trick you, then we should just look at what he writes and assume that he means what he says and understand what he says in light of the context that he's writing it in. And so that's what we want to do this morning. And let me just tell you, I'm not going to give you all of the options this morning, and there are many of them, and many of them are good. And many of them are viable given the text in both the English and in the Greek. You can read those on your own, and you can come back and tell me why I'm wrong, and we can have that discussion, or we can talk about it afterwards. But the primary question that I asked in trying to understand this phrase is, in what sense is this phrase, the afflictions of Christ, or Christ's afflictions, in what sense are they lacking that would necessitate Paul to fill in or fill up the gap? In what way can we understand this phrase in its context of Paul's ministry and Paul's writing, the suffering that he's enduring, that it fills up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? So first point is this. Paul is not saying that in any way is he adding anything to the worth of Christ's atoning work. Paul's not suggesting that that reconciliation I just spoke of, it wasn't really completed, that I need to do something to complete the work of Christ on the cross. That's not what Paul is saying. It's clearly not what Paul is saying. That would violate everything he's ever written, and that would violate the very context in which this verse comes. You should also note that the word afflictions is never used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the cross of Christ. So it is probable that we can't die on this hill. It is probable that Paul has something else in mind other than just specifically the cross. And I think he is including the cross. That's the first thing that would come to our minds. I think it's the first thing that would come to the mind of the Colossian church. But he's not speaking exclusively of the cross. And thus he uses a broader word to speak of all the afflictions of Christ, all the suffering that Christ endured. So what is lacking? What is lacking in the suffering, the afflictions of Christ that Paul needs to fill up? I think there's only one thing that makes sense to me that's lacking. Specifically, what is lacking is the Gentile knowledge of his afflictions. They, including the Colossian church at some point, simply did not know who Christ was, how he had lived, how he had suffered, and how he had died. And Paul says, this is exactly what I have been made a minister to do, to make this message known to these Gentile people who've now been grafted into this plan. So let me give you two other examples of a similar thought and then try to illustrate it for you. In Corinthians, he is speaking of people that came on behalf of the Corinthian church to minister to him. Stephanas and a couple others, Flavia and an A word, I can't remember. So these people came and they ministered. And it says they ministered to him, listen to this, to make up what was missing in your absence. Now that almost sounds rude on the surface. He says the same thing in Philippians about Epaphroditus. He's writing back to the Philippian church, and he says that Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking in your care for me. Well, thank you very much, Paul. That sounds really loving and caring, right? A similar idea. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Let's imagine for a second. This isn't hard to imagine. Let's use one of our own missionaries. Let's use the Spatolas. The Spatolas are in Italy, and we love the Spatolas, and we care for the Spatolas, and we pray for the Spatolas, and we decide we want to do something for them, to minister to them. And so we get a list of all the things that they need the most, and we take a collection, and we put it up here on the stage. And now there's a collection in the corner of the stage for the Spatolas in Italy. And then we take an offering for them. And so now there's the money that they need to build the new church, to establish the new ministry they desire to set, to completely renovate the center for Saints Equipped Evangelists. We have it all in the corner. And we step back and we look at it and we're like, wow, we care for the Spatolas. Now someone comes into our church and says, do you care for the Spatolas? And we say, we sure do. Look what we collected for them. They're like, well, what are you going to do with it? Well, nothing. We just look at what we look at this pile of stuff. This is everything they need. Now, is collecting it an exercise, a demonstration of genuine care and love? It is, isn't it? But what's lacking? Delivery is lacking. The worth of the gift is no greater because it's delivered, except to the people that receive it, right? And so we say, Dave, would you deliver this to the Spatolas? And so now Dave goes to them, and Sam writes a letter back to us that says something like this. I want to thank you for your gift. Dave filled up what was lacking in your care for me. Now, is that a statement of our deficiency? We've supplied all of his needs. We've met every need the ministry has. And he's going, boy, Dave is great. No, Dave filled in the gap for us. He delivered the goods. He brought the goods to the people that were in need. I think that's what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 1. I think he is saying that God's call upon his life was to take this message. What is the message? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery that was once a mystery that was unknown, but now is being revealed. That is that Christ is the Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for all the Gentiles. The only thing lacking in the afflictions of Christ, the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, is the proclamation of this good news to the people that need it. Paul says, that's my job, and it is my joy to do it on your behalf. Let me give you a couple quotes. This is a quote from John Piper, who explains it in this way. He says, I think that's exactly what the word means. Actually, I should just stop there. He agrees with me. No, I'll give you the whole quote. I think that's exactly what the word means. Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It is full and lacking in nothing except one thing. A personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world and the people of your workplace. God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, that's people like you, people like me, people like Paul, to present the afflictions of Christ to the world, to carry them from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So Paul is saying, I carry out what the afflictions of Christ were intended to do, to be made known to the world so that the world can see their immense value and their immense worth and that they can experience the benefit of the message of the gospel. Paul says he experiences this in his body, in my flesh, in his physical sufferings. He fills up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Piper then goes on. He says, God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. Okay, now it's going to get personal. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced so that we can offer the Christ of the cross to the people. They see the Christ of the cross in us. We are to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions we experience in offering him to them and living the life of love that he lived. And so the sufferings of Christ are made known to a world in our sufferings. The suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people for sinners on behalf of the body, on behalf of Christ. This is living out what Christ says in Mark 8, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. The world sees this. The world sees that the pathway of salvation is the pathway of losing one's life for the sake of the gospel. And then concluding, the point is that taking the gospel to people, whether it's across the office or across the ocean, ordinarily requires sacrifice and suffering. Sometimes a losing of life or denying of self. This is the way Christ means for his saving sufferings to be taken to the world through the sufferings of his people. I have found that to be true. And we can certainly point to books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. We can certainly speak to missionaries that have suffered greatly in doing so. But have you not found that that's real in the course of just the workplace? I'll give you a number of accounts of my own life where I'm essentially just called an idiot for believing in Jesus. I remember one time it wasn't essentially, it was literally. I shared the gospel with this guy, and he said, "You'd have to be an idiot to believe that." Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, so, yeah, I'm an idiot, right? Yeah. No one in their right mind could believe that. Now, there are many who have suggested that suffering is simply the plight of man. We all suffer. One author put it this way. He said, suffering is part of the price we pay for humanity and freedom. It's a fun guy to have at dinner parties, right? Well, welcome to humanity. It's just part of suffering. And there's a degree of truth to that. It's not only Christians that suffer in this world, is it? It's not only those going across the globe to present the gospel to others that suffer. There are people that don't believe in God, that don't follow after Christ, that suffer. So what makes our suffering as believers distinct? What makes Paul's suffering distinct? In what manner can it be said that this suffering that doesn't appear on the surface to be different than any other suffering, fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? And this is where Paul begins this section. Paul says, "Now I rejoice." And what's the next phrase? "In my sufferings." Well, now you sound just nuts. He doesn't say, "I rejoice once I've endured my sufferings." He doesn't say, "I rejoice on the other side of my sufferings." "I rejoice in my sufferings." In my sufferings, Paul says. He doesn't say, "I try to find the silver lining in the midst of my sufferings." He doesn't say, "In the midst of my sufferings, I just put on a happy face." He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Why? Because they are for your sake. How are they for your sake? Because in suffering, I am filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ and taking the message of Christ to those who have never heard it. The message of Christ and then the hope of glory. The message to the Gentile world. He says, "I rejoice. I rejoice." And there's no Greek out here. I can't say to you, well, you know, in this word is often in the English translated rejoice, but other translations mean utterly discouraged. Right? It means rejoice. It means happy. It means a state of being that is well. As the song says, "It is well with my soul." That is what Paul is saying. I rejoice in my sufferings. God has called Paul, God has called all true ministers of the gospel, including us, to minister in the context of suffering, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. You say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He was kind of a celebrity pastor in the first century. He traveled wherever he wanted to go. He was basically on vacation. People paid him to not really work. I mean, he was basically a pastor, right? He's just going around and living his life. And what could be so bad about that? I was looking at a Bible that I used to carry in high school this week, and in this passage, I just have in the column Paul's resume from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. This is one of many texts I could take to you to. He speaks of his labors of his imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less once. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, is the daily pressure on me and the anxiety of all the churches. Paul knew suffering. Paul endured maybe more suffering than any man that any kind, amount of suffering that didn't kill him. This is a man who knew genuine suffering, and in the midst of it, he says, I rejoice. He recognized the need to sacrifice of himself to make the glory of Christ known to the world for the sake of a church in his body. And as difficult and laborious as it may be, as much suffering as may be part of it, ministry is never intended to be joyless. Now, the question I hope that you're asking is like, okay, that's all fine and good, but how? I mean, that's great to say, right? Let's all write that on paper. I'm going to rejoice in suffering. How does Paul do that? Let me just give you one passage. Romans chapter 8 is familiar to you. Again, we could look at many others. He writes this in Romans 8, verse 17, children, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, for Paul, he saw the suffering with Christ as the prequel, the necessary prequel to being glorified with Christ. And so when he looked at his sufferings, he didn't say how miserable. He looked at his sufferings and he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that's to come. That's how Paul rejoiced in his suffering. By the way, Christ did exactly the same thing. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now hear that. These are not men. The model is not, hey, guys, let's do this today because we really want to serve Christ. Let's go find how we can suffer today. I want you all to go home and figure out how to make yourself miserable. That's not what he says. That's not what Christ did. That's not what Paul did. They go out and they minister. And in the midst of ministering on behalf of the gospel, suffering will inevitably come. That's what he says. Suffering is going to be part of the believer's life. Well, how do I rejoice in the midst of that? You look at the end. Jesus endured the cross. It doesn't say he enjoyed the cross. It doesn't say he smiled through the cross. He didn't say, boy, the cross is great. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Paul says, yes, I suffer, and yes, it's hard, and yes, it's difficult, but guess what? It's necessary to suffer with Christ that I might reign with Christ and be glorified with Christ, so I'm willing to walk through it. Because I don't care how much suffering there is in this world. I don't care how great it is. I don't care how many times you beat me or stone me or try to drown me or try to throw me out of the city. It cannot compare to the glory that waits for me in heaven. So we're not people that are to flog ourselves. We're not people that, you know, put tacks in your shoes so you can walk around, suffer for Jesus all day long. Right? He's not talking about not supersizing through the drive-thru this afternoon. That's not suffering for Jesus. He's saying you're going to minister on behalf of the gospel. And in the course of that ministry, living to the glory of God, taking the message of Jesus to the nations, you're going to suffer. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be toil. There's going to be struggle. And you have joy in the midst of it because of what is set before you. Future hope strengthens you to endure. Future hope reminds us of the truth of Romans 9. That the sufferings of this world cannot compare to the glory that's to come. It reminds us of the truth that Paul conveys in 2 Corinthians 4, that we are being prepared in the midst of these jars of clay, in the midst of all this difficulty, in the midst of all this suffering, all this persecution. Oh, it's hard. We're perplexed at times and we're knocked down. But in all of it, we know we are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. And so like Christ, like Paul, whatever the measure of suffering, whether it's beating or just being called an idiot, being seen as intellectually deficient because you believe in Christ. Whatever the level of suffering, we happily and joyfully endure it for the sake of the cross, for the sake of what's been set before us. One of the great dangers in the American church is the temptation of comfort at the expense of a willingness to suffer for the gospel. One man in his book, Chamberlain is his name, in his book called The Meaning of Repentance, he wrote this. He said, the greatest defect in the modern church is its cowardly retreat from the high demands of the Christian faith by seeking refuge in gentle sentiments. By seeking refuge in gentle sentiments. We avoid what the Bible really demands because it's hard, and we sentimentalize it. We sang the song this morning, it was our opening song, I think, that speaks of, if I'm losing, if life's hard, if life's difficult, I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to worship Jesus, right? And you put it to a happy little tune, and we all sing it, and we feel good about it. It is well with my soul would be a similar thought of another day. Peace like a river attends my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. You know what? It is well. And we sing it, and we sway back and forth. We sentimentalize it. And the great danger is that's all we've done, is sentimentalize these truths and yet move towards comfort and not live for the gospel and sacrifice for the gospel. That is the grave danger that faces us. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters is a remarkable thing. He talks about the fact that we don't want dead pastors. We don't want dead parishioners. We want half-dead ones. Those are the ones that work for us, Screwtape says. Those are the ones that benefit us. A fully dead pastor, everyone's going to recognize that, but a half-dead one, no one's going to notice till it's too late. And that's what Satan wants, is a half-dead church, a church that sings good truth, not willing to live it. Sentimentalize these concepts, put them down in statement of faith, that's great, because then we're orthodox, then we're okay, then we're part of a historical line of orthodoxy, but then raise experience to a level that it governs really the truth of Scripture. This is exactly what Satan wants. He says, I want you, not as culture would say, to rejoice in accomplishment, rejoice in achievement, to rejoice in conquest, not rejoice in health or wealth, but to rejoice in all things, including suffering. Why? Because that suffering gives us opportunity to point to a greater suffering, to one who suffered more. And one whose suffering can save. Well, that's point one, and you math majors are multiplying it before and realizing you're not going to eat today. We're going to stop at point one, okay? Purposefully. I think we need to think about this in our context of suffering. So let's put it in context. I'm going to give you an illustration, and then we're going to sing. Paul toils, he says in verse 29. He struggles. He struggles for the purpose that God has called him to. What's that purpose? Verse 28, he is proclaiming Christ, to make Christ known by warning and teaching people, making known, verse 26 and 27, the mystery once unknown, but now being revealed, that this message is not for some select group of people, that God's plan all along has been to reach the nations with this message, this mystery, Christ in you, Gentile, us, the hope of glory. Paul has been called, he says, verse 25, to proclaim to the Gentiles this message. It's been given to him as a stewardship, and he suffers for the sake of this message. He suffers for the sake of Christ, filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that is, namely, to make known the sufferings, the afflictions, the life, the death of Christ to people that otherwise wouldn't have heard. Because how will they hear without a preacher? And so Paul goes. We'll do this simultaneously. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and I'm going to have them close us in song. But I don't see, I might be missing him. Is Herb? I'm going to call him out. He may not be feeling well. He was going to be here today. And this is even better, because we can all surprise him and ask him questions about it. He just completed his Meehan Dictionary. Now, you want to talk about suffering, right? When we want to punish kids, you know what we have them do? We have them copy a dictionary. Try writing a dictionary. I think what Herb has done is a great illustration of this text. even if you understand the filling up of what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ differently, I think it's a great example of a man who has toiled and struggled, who has seen the gifting that God has given him as being a gifting that should be used on behalf of, for the sake of church and for the sake of the gospel. A man who has and is willing and sees value in translating Bible studies. He said, you know, I want this to live on longer than me. He is an unbelievably gifted linguist. You think, linguist, what are you going to do with that for the gospel? He's like, I'm going to write a dictionary. And so now, not have I just translated a Bible study or even the Gospel of John, he has created a tool that can be used by person after person after person after person to translate resource after resource after resource to reach a people for the gospel, to reach a people with the message of the gospel. He has toiled and he struggled and he labored to take the mystery of the gospel that is Christ in the Mien people, the hope of glory, a message not previously known to this people, toiled and struggled for the sake of it. Filling up, if you will, what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That is, namely, here's the message of Christ, and they need to know it, and I'm going to fill in the gap and take it to him. So praise God and rejoice with Herb. And next time you see him, ask him a ton of questions about his dictionary. You don't even have to understand the answers, okay? Just ask him and praise God with him. This is an unbelievable achievement for the glory of God, and we need to rejoice with him in it. We're going to stand. Let's stand together and close in song.